Matthew chapter 16. Now, when I read this text, you're going to say, I've heard that text read so many times from this pulpit, but yet out of all the times that I have read it, there's a few things that God's laid on my heart that I had never, until I got involved in a study on it, I had never seen before, and I pray it'll bless you like it's blessed me. Do you thank God for the church? Amen. Howard, the past two Sundays in Sunday school has dealt with this church history, and tonight I'm dealing with the history of the church. See, this church is not the only church. Thank God for this church. This is the place where God put us. But I'm glad we're part of a bigger church, aren't you? And at the end of all of it, we'll finally be at that place when God calls us home, that the church will be together with Him in glory. A grand, grand wedding day is coming because the bride will be united with the groom. That's the promise we have from the Word of God. Now, in the beginning, I'll share a few things with you that may be very basic, but yet I think that we can't take for granted that just because we've been in church for years and heard certain things, that everybody knows those things. There's some things that people need to hear about to build the foundation of what the Lord is talking about. Let's begin with verse 13 of Matthew 16. When Jesus came into the next two words, please. The coast. Coast of what? Of Caesarea Philippi. That is an important city that ties to this text. Not always do we know where Jesus is at when the words that we read that he speaks have been spoken. But here, he's very specific to let us know he's not only in the region of Caesarea Philippi, but also that he is in the coastal region of Caesarea Philippi. Do you see that? Going to be a long night. Do you see that? Okay, good, good. And he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist. Some say Elias," which that's the Greek translation for Elijah. "Others say Jeremias," that's the Greek translation for Jeremiah, "or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Let me pause. There's some things that you can't understand unless you're in the family. Spiritual things cannot be understood with carnal minds and fleshly attempts. The way that he knew this was because God had revealed it unto him. This book will not have any meaning to you until you have a relationship with the Lord. That's not to say you're going to understand everything in the book, but I do promise you this: the Spirit will teach us all things according to the promise of Jesus Christ. And if there's things that you're looking for, when you're in the family of God, you have to look at it through spiritual eyes to have spiritual understanding. And that's what's taking place here. It can't be revealed unless it's revealed spiritually. So he's saying you've had a spiritual revelation. There's things you heard about all of your life that you never understood it until you had a spiritual revelation. Then once you have that revelation, then everything changes in your outlook on it. And the light comes on and you say, "Now I know why they do that or what that is saying. Now I know what God means when I read that and how that I can understand what's going on." So he's talking about the spiritual revelation that he has. And he said, "I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build," the next two words please, "my church," and the next phrase, "and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." One quick question before I read. What's the gates of hell? We use it a lot. We talk about it. we make reference to it. But what's he talking about here? Well, that's what I hope to answer for you tonight, because you'll never understand what a privilege it is to be a part of the church if you don't understand what the Lord is doing for the church. And he said to him, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. They had this revelation. He reveals what's about to take place. And he talks about the fact that he is going to establish a church, and that the church will be built. Now bear in mind, when we look at this, there's some things that we just use the word, but we don't look at what the word really entails from Scripture. So as I look at this passage, first I want to draw your attention to the theology of it. This is a teaching about the church. The church. Now what's amazing about this, there wasn't a church even in their mind, let alone established when Jesus said this. There was no church at this point. Jesus instituted the church right here. The church wasn't inaugurated yet, but he instituted it, saying, I've come for a purpose, and that is to build a church, my church, a church that is greater than any institution that mankind could ever develop, greater than anything that you could ever imagine in your mind. So he instituted it here. He purchased it on Calvary when he died. He's made us as overseers of the flock of God and the church of God, which he purchased by his own blood. The church had a price, and the price of the church was not counted up in the amount of money it takes to buy the brick and the mortar to establish a building. The church was bought and paid for with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. No greater price has ever been paid for any institution than the price that was paid for the church of Jesus Christ. And I stress, it's the church of Jesus Christ. Don't get confused by labels over the door. I'm glad we have this church, and our church has to have a name so people locally will know where it's at. But if we were just a church in name only, that would mean nothing. But to say that we're part of the church of Jesus Christ says everything. So he's saying, I've come to establish this church. He instituted it. He purchased it with his blood. But then he inaugurated the church and commissioned the church on the day of Pentecost. That's when he endued them with power from on high. That's when they had tarried for the promise, and the promise came. That was the starting of what we call in theology the church age. Now you'll find some discrepancy over the beginning, and it really, to me, it's insignificant. I'm not going to argue about it. Some say when he spoke these words, that was the beginning of the church. Some say when he died on Calvary, that was the beginning of the church. Some say on the day of Pentecost, that was the beginning of the church. Personally, I think on the day of Pentecost, because the church with no power can't be a church. We have to have the power of God on us. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit to make the church a quickening body to be able to impact the world and present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for people to be saved. It takes that anointing power of the Holy Ghost. That's the beginning of it. Now, while I can't stand here and say that any one of us would be right, whether we said exactly right, the beginning day was when he spoke these words, or the beginning day was when he died on Calvary, or the beginning day was Pentecost. Any one of those could fit into that. What I don't know, the beginning of the church age, biblically and theologically, I know the end of the church age. From the start of the church has a limited time. The church will be in this world for a limited number of days and years. And while we don't know, because he didn't pinpoint and say write this down. On this date is the exact date of the start of the church. He lets us know exactly when the church age ends. When is it? Until the rapture of the church. When the church is taken out. You say, I don't believe in a rapture. You're going to miss it then. But the church will be taken out. And that's the end of the church age. That's the end of churches being established to preach the gospel. And it's the beginning of the age of the Antichrist. No longer is this world ruled and reigned with the authority and power of the church of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Ghost on the church, but suddenly the power shifts to the God of this world, the Antichrist himself. That's the church age. So we have a limited number of time. He's now established this church. The amazing thing is, he says, upon this rock, I will build my church. The church is not built on me. It's not built on you. It's built on Christ. So from the start of it until the end of the church age, the church will continue to be built by Christ. Let every church in America close their doors. God will open up more in Africa. But the church will never cease to be. The church will continue to grow. You never reach a place where you can look even at your local church and say, we're as big as we want to get. This is as big as we're going to get. This is as big as what God intended us to be. No, the Lord wants to build his church. He wants to add daily unto the church such as should be saved. His goal is to see people saved from their sin, born into the family of God, that the church will grow right to the very day that he calls the church out of the this world. I'm thankful for what God's done here, but folks, I'm here to tell you, he wants to do so much more. So much more. Things greater than we could ever imagine. Our mind is limited, but his power is not. Our strength is limited, but his power is not. He will continue to build his church. So that's the theology of it. But notice the geography of it. Why did he pick this time and this place to inform the disciples, upon this rock, I will build my church? Why did he pick this place? Now, where was he? He was in the coast of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi, its name had changed. It had been rebuilt under Caesar, and he named it after himself. The Greeks had ruled that area, and the original name was named after a Greek god. When Jesus spoke these words, by going to the coast, that's a very specific area. If you've ever traveled in that area, you know exactly what they're talking about. When you go to the coast, there is this enormous rock cliff. And at the base of this rock cliff is a tremendous cave opening. It's enormous, the cave opening that's there. Years ago, the Greeks taught, they served the god Pan, which was the god of many gods. And they believed that Pan needed a place to come in the wintertime to meet with the gods of fertility. And they believed the gods of fertility came in and out of this cave at Caesarea Philippi. The problem of it is, since it was the god of fertility, the Greeks began to pervert it. And the Greeks had all types of very immoral things that happened there at this cave opening at the base of the rock cliffs on the coast of Caesarea Philippi. Some have historical records that even sacrifices took place there to please the gods. They believe, see, what they call gods, we call demons. When people talk about their God, they do have a God. Satan is the God of this world. But that's not spelled with a capital G. But he is a God. He has power. Demons have power. Demons have power that you don't have. And here, these powerful demonic forces are there. And the farther they went, the more perverted they got and the worse it got. And by the time the Romans came along, one thing about the Romans just tried to make peace with all religions. Everything they built was to try to include all religions. They wanted to keep each faction happy, so they just didn't bother their religions. They said, go ahead and be what you want to be. So all of that continued to exist. But see, here are Jews in this town that is not a Jewish, heavily Jewish populated town. It has Greeks and Romans, unbelievers of Jehovah. Jesus performed 80 to 85% of his ministry and miracles in less than a 25-mile area. This is less than 20 miles from the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus performed most of his miracles. At the Sea of Galilee, there were villages that were there, like Capernaum and other villages that had large concentrations of Jewish people. Now, the Jews taught their children, if you ever go down to Caesarea Philippi, whatever you do, don't go to that cave. They'd teach their little boys, little girls that from the time they were young, when you get older, don't ever go to that cave. Because they recognized there was power there, but it wasn't the power of God. Kind of like you know, when you were growing up, a lot of kids, and those of you that are adults my age or older, when you were growing up, you didn't have all of the things that kids have today. You had to learn to entertain yourself. And that meant playing on the hills, and every hillside around here has different dangers. In this area, there's clay mines. There used to be wells. You know, there were certain areas that my parents would say, whatever you do, you don't get near that. And then out of that also came legends. There were places that they'd say, don't you ever go there. They would tell you about certain houses that were vacant, and they'd say, don't you go there, that's haunted. You stay out of that place. They talk about cemetery. Don't go to that old cemetery. That's haunted. Stay away from that. Usually what they're talking about is there's probably something in history that maybe the majority of people there had been involved in wicked lives, and therefore they said stay out of that area because they wanted you to have a fear of being there. Do you get the picture? Do you know what the Jews called that cave? The gates of hell. They said, don't you go there because that's the gates of hell. Every demon that ever comes into this world enters in and out of that cave. That's how they get into this world. That is the dimension of evil spirits coming in and going back and forth to Hades. So they called it the gates of hell. So they said, don't ever get close to that area. Here's Jesus. Now, I know right now you're saying, where is he going? Can you imagine how nervous those disciples must have gotten when Jesus is walking them from Caesarea of Philippi straight to those cliffs? The very spot that they were terrified of. And Jesus gets closer and closer to the very place that they're terrified. The place that they feel like they have been taught all of their life, they feel like, I can't get anywhere near that. And I'm sure they didn't speak up, but they're probably thinking, what are you doing, Jesus? And he comes right to the edge of that cliff. And there's that cave where they believe. Now don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Jesus is not supporting the basis of the legend. He knew that demons didn't enter and exit this world through a cave, but he knew that they believed that. See, he understood the spirit world. He's in charge of it and has all power over it. And he had all authority and all power. The problem was they didn't have all that power and all that authority. So they were fearful of that area. So he goes to the very place and the very thing that he knows they fear the most. And he looks at it and says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know what he's saying to them? Every devil you've ever feared, the church has greater power than every devil in all the world. I'm about to preach tonight. Everything that has ever crossed your mind in vain imagination, there's power given in the church to overcome every bit of that. Every spirit of infirmity that has ever touched a human body, there is power in his church over that. Everything that makes you filled with fear, there is power in his church over that. Do you know something? If you're living in fear and terrorized by your fear, you're at the right place tonight, because you're at the church of the living God, and he's still building his church and still has power over it all. We don't have to fear. There is power in Jesus' name to overcome everything. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Through that, it's good to know that while the demons are rejoicing around the world right now, saying, we've got the church staggering on its feet, it's good for us to know that's not the church I'm part of. You can't kill the church. You can't close the church. You can't destroy the church. You can't persecute the church out of business. You can't legislate the church out of business. You can't stop the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ought to put the devil on notice that this is his church, and that he will continue to build his church. And it's time for the church to stand four square and tell the devil, if you've come for a fight, you're already a defeated foe, because he has conquered you. When he conquered death, hell, and the grave, you're included in that, devil. And you can't win. You haven't won. You're not going to win. The gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. The church will always come out victorious. The church. That's why the church is necessary. Don't you ever let anyone tell you the church isn't needed and the church isn't necessary. The rapture hasn't come yet. The church is necessary. The church is essential. Not only is it essential, but the church is exclusive. You mean everybody's not in the church? Everybody that wants to be. But exclusive in the fact that there's only one way to get in. Well, what's that one way? His name is Jesus. It's his church. He's the one that opens the door. He's the one that lets us in. He's the one that signs our name in the book of life. He's the one that makes us exclusive members of the church. If you're going to heaven, it's because of the fact that you've been saved and you know that the blood of Christ has cleansed you of your sin and you're rapture ready and you know that you are part of His church. It's not only exclusive and essential, but it's extensive. It's good to know that the church isn't just right here. Church isn't just right in this one village. Church isn't just in the state of Ohio. It's not just in the state of Kentucky or West Virginia or Indiana or Michigan and Tennessee and Georgia and any state you want to name. Church is not isolated to one place. Well, where do you get that? See how the devil wants to make us think? He says, look at the churches that's closing their doors. And look at the churches that are quitting, giving up. The church is going the wrong direction. No, it's not. I checked today, and if the numbers I looked at are accurate, there's over 2 billion Christians on this earth right now. That's a pretty big family. You say, well, preacher, that sounds great, but that's statistics and that's numbers. What about the Bible? Well, what about the Bible? John said, and I saw a multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and tongues and people. They gathered together and they praised the Lamb, saying, worthy is the Lamb that sits upon the throne. There, you're back to that same exclusive. They're praising the one that got them in. They're praising the one that let them in. They're praising the one that made it so they could get in. And His name is Jesus. So the church is not going the wrong way. Unfortunately, the church in America is going the wrong way. What do you think that is? I'll tell you exactly what it is. It's fear. We're afraid to preach this book. We're afraid of the repercussions from it. We're afraid of what others will think. We're afraid of the end result. We're afraid to let a church burn on fire. This isn't something new. It's been right here in our area for years. I've heard pastors tell me, you know, preacher, the problem with you and some of the others, you're just a little bit too wild. No, I'm a lot too wild. And I know I'm not bashing anyone, but you know what? It would do every one of you a lot of good to get out of these four walls and go some other places. Because we are blessed. We're not better than others. We're just blessed. We are. We're blessed, greatly blessed. You say, well, man, people call you in different places to preach. And I have to be honest. I know why the church in America is in trouble. If I had to go some places that people have to go, I'm telling you, I go there in revival, and after the first 15 minutes of singing and supposed to be prayer request, which is nothing more than moaning, and testimonies, that's nothing more than complaining. By the time they call me up to preach, I've almost lost my will to live. And I'm the preacher. You have to preach over top of it and in spite of it a lot of time. But listen, there is a church that is His church, that is the true church. I'm not talking about mere emotionalism. I'm talking about a love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that you say, I can't wait to hear from heaven. I can't wait to find the strength that I need. That church has something inside of them that says, I cannot quit. The early church was persecuted and they were oftentimes martyred for the cause of Christ, but they couldn't shut them up. They couldn't stop them. They couldn't stop the church from growing. They couldn't stop
the church from spreading the gospel. And we need to have that determination to say right now, the fields are white right here in our country. So many lost people that need hope and need change. And if the church would stand up and say, thank God we've got the answer, and it's in His church, and He'll save you and let you be a part of His church.